Last Sunday it was nice and sunshiny out, and today it is a little cool. I say it's a little cooler. It's cloudy. It gives us insight into the power of our God, though, as He provides us the rain that we need when we need it. When we look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through about 10, that'll be kind of the beginning text, kind of the main text for the lesson this morning. We read of a time when the remnant had returned. These are all speculative dates, but one would be guided to conclude that Malachi's writing came after the remnant returned, which would put it probably sometime in the 400s B.C., because they had been back for a while. But in the course of this, what we see is Malachi's writing, as the Holy Spirit's inspiring, as he's putting in Malachi's mind how God feels about these things and what he is to put on paper. Malachi's writing to a people from an unhappy God. And we think about that, and we look at this text, and I know one might say right away, well, that's kind of a negative topic. Well, it is, but it's not negative for us. And I want us to understand that from the get-go. And I wanted to make sure I clarified in the introduction. This is not Malachi wrote to a people to get them corrected. I'm not preaching to a people trying to correct them. I'm not. We talked at our opening last Sunday about how in the course of our, and now that he's here, he wasn't here last Sunday, see. So if those downspouts aren't working, it's not just me. Norman had his hands on them too. But Norman and I had interacted with this gentleman who mentioned that they go, I forget now exactly where it was, somewhere around here, but the place where they go, there's a woman who's the pastor there. Now, that spawned so many things in me, so many thoughts that I wanted to get on paper as quickly as I could. And this idea, see, I want us to understand what Malachi is writing about to these people is this, but he's writing them not to let them know that God is forever away from them. He's writing to correct in them that the things we talk about today, I want us to be able to do with this, what I want me to do with it, I want me to be able, when I run across somebody who has a denominational background, what I want them to understand is not necessarily that God loves them. God does love them, and I do want them to understand that, but I want them to also understand that God values things in His creation. And under the old covenant, He laid out for His people how they were to worship Him. In the new covenant, we understand how we are to worship God. Not just in spirit and in truth, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, but we understand the mechanics of it, what we're to do. You think about what we've done today. We've praised Him in song. We've gone to the throne in prayer multiple times because we did it. Norman opened us with a prayer. Bill has taken us to the throne a few times here in the remembrance of our Savior's death. We now study from His Word. And with all of this, God has laid forth what is acceptable to Him, what is worthy. Malachi was telling them what was worthless because they were doing what was worthless. It had no value to God. He was unhappy with it. Look at the text on the screen here. This is 7 and 8. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not evil? So offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of armies. That's 7 and 8 of that text. You think about that. Now let's think about what the world's doing. How does the world today worship God? And is their worship worthy worship? Is God worthy of that? He's not. Does he value it? I don't think he does. And the reason I say that is because I think what we'll be able to look at in our lesson today, when we take the bullet points, we're going to see what the world's worship is like. Just as these in this day and time were offering something that was not suitable to their God, we're going to see that the world today likewise does the same. I hope that's my goal in this. Now, as we say that, that's what I'm aiming for. Just I want you to know where we're trying to go when it's all said, as the journey we're trying to make through this, that's what we're trying to get to. Because our worship this morning is I understand worship to be offered. I cannot read the minds and hearts of everybody out here. I can only say that it's been good for me to be here today. I hope it's been good for you. Because I find that our worship has been what God has prescribed. And I hope that when it's all said and done, you'll find, hopefully you'll be able to look at yourself and say, I worshiped the way that God wanted me to today. The way that he has prescribed us to today. But we look first and we ask these, and we're making 3 points. And again, this lesson will not be about the mechanics so much of the worship service, like what goes into it, but rather a mindset approaching worship. Disobedient worship is worthless to God. And if we think about that, these were breaking God's law. You look with me at the text here, and I told Kenneth was asking me where the text was coming from. I said Malachi 1, 6 through about 10. I'm actually going to read 6 through 14, and this is a bit of a lengthy reading, but I'm reading. This text will come out of the New American Standard 2020 update, for those of you who are keeping track of the New American Standard. But with that, read with me Malachi 1, 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of armies to you. The priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You were presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not evil? So offer to your governor. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of armies. But now do indeed plead for God's favor, so that he will be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of armies. If only there were one among you, who would shut the gates so that you would not kindle fire on my altar for nothing? I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place frankincense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it by your saying, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, see how tiresome it is, and you view it as trivial, says the Lord of armies. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name is feared among the nations. You think about that text, and that's a lengthy reading. But what were these doing? See, it's what we want to get at first. They're breaking God's law. What had God said about it? What had God said about sacrifice? Certainly by this point in time, you know, one might ask, and not just the question about what had God said about sacrifice, but let's think about these people. Maybe all of these individuals had not been alive for the entirety of the 70 years that they were in captivity, both in Babylon and Persia. They'd been alive for some of it, though, probably. You think about this, and they had been there. For what purpose had they been there? Why were they in captivity? To put all these things in context, to put this whole thing in context, let's understand this first. They were in captivity because they had been a disobedient people. They had been a people that while God had wanted them for himself, they had given themselves over to the Baals. Now here they are. They're back. And what are they doing? They're breaking the laws of sacrifice. And why are they doing that? They're doing it because one could only surmise some of the thoughts that are going through their mind. They're coming back and it's not the same place as it was when grandma and grandpa were there, or mom and dad, or whatever, uncle and aunt, however you might look, whatever you want to draw the relations at. It wasn't the same place. Perhaps they were struggling, getting stuff put together. Some of that struggle was because they were not pleasing to God. They weren't getting the point. The point was, I sent those people there. Your ancestors went to Babylon because you were disobedient. I want you to obey me. Don't worry about the other stuff. Obey me. Sacrifice to me the way that I demand it. The way that my word says to do it. They weren't ignorant people. They weren't. One can look at Malachi 1. As we place things time-wise, they certainly were not ignorant, because by this point in time, you go and look at Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah chapter 8 involves a what? A rereading of the law by Ezra. They knew what the right thing to do was. They didn't have to go drag out some scroll from way back in the day of Moses. They had just had it read to them. They were told, this is what you do. And they weren't doing it. They were choosing disobedience. Hosea 8 verse 13. Now this predates this writing quite a bit. Hosea 8:13. Hosea writes, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their guilt and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. One says, why would they do these things? Why would they break those laws? I think the return to Egypt is a return to captivity, is what Hosea is talking about there. That is what's meant by that. Why? Why would they do that? Because, and one asks the question, why would they do this? Crazy people, you've just come back from this. Why do you want to make you mad again? Well, they'd become lazy in their time back from captivity. And that's the only thing one can assume, is they had decided to shortcut things. You go back and look at the text of Malachi 1 that we just read. And what do you talk about there? And let's go about verses 13 and 14. You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. His point to them was, you wouldn't give that to a human being. Okay? Would you give that to your governor, he says. Would you? And we think about it to ourselves, and we think about this as such a ridiculous proposition. Would you invite somebody over to your home? And then, you know, in our day and age, of course, we don't necessarily go slaughter the fattened calf right away and bring it in and prepare it right in front of it and all that stuff right there. We go to the grocery store. We buy food. We buy our food there. Would you buy an out-of-date roast and offer it to the visiting preacher? Wouldn't do that. You wouldn't dare do that. Let's say you knew Jesus was going to be in your home. Would you buy the out-of-date roast and give it to him? No, you wouldn't do that. Certainly not. Nobody would do that. When you present it that way, you think, well, that's kind of a ridiculous thought. Why would anybody do that? That's what they were doing, though. See, that's what they were doing. It is tantamount to offering that which is lame or sick. And you go back to Leviticus chapter 22. In Leviticus 22, 19 through 25, there are some things laid out here. This begins, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. Okay, let's think. We could read the whole text, but I want to stop right there. That lays it out for us. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. What were they doing? They were offering that which was defective, blemished. How? Our remembrance this morning. Bill, taking us through our remembrance. What did God offer for us? He didn't offer a lamb with blemish. He offered a lamb without blemish. That's what he offered for us. We remembered that and we think about what God thought was good enough for us. His point to them is you need to think that's what's good enough for him. That's what they need to do. So we think to ourselves this, that's Old Testament stuff. Yes, they were disobedient. Can our worship be disobedient? Well, it absolutely can. In a simple answer, yes, it can be. Is it though? That's where this has all got to come together. You think about Ephesians 5:19, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. What is Paul talking about there? Singing with your mouth, making melody with your heart to the Lord. He doesn't say anything about singing on key all the time. Thank goodness, I'd have a lot of trouble. What he also says, though, is there's some things he doesn't say. He doesn't say that we can do other things besides sing. In that text, Colossians 3:16-17, doesn't say it either. Talk about singing. Doesn't talk about an instrument. It doesn't talk about a band. It doesn't talk about all the fog machines and the light shows and the big production that some of our denominational friends like to engage in their song worship. And I do put the air quotes up there because it's not worship. It's entertainment. There's a difference. 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul chastise the Corinthians for the way they're remembering the Lord's death. And all the things that are going into that, they're making a mess of it. They're making a mess of the whole idea of worship in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through the end of the chapter. Paul's taking time to correct that. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. That's the New American Standard. Some more texts render that. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, I'll be focused in my prayer. When our brothers lead us in prayer, are we with them? That's what we have to be. We have to be focused on that, dialed in to what's going on. I will sing with the Spirit, but I will sing with the mind also. When we sing the songs we sang this morning, How Great Thou Art, do we mean that? Are we dialing into that? See, that's where our worship manifests itself. That's what we have to be, and that's what we need to challenge the world to be. Those who look to God's instruction to follow it, and then empty ourselves in it. Because that's what God wants of us. He doesn't mean that I empty myself in the volume with which I sing. It means I empty myself by meaning what I sing. Bringing from my heart that phrase, "How great thou art." Thus remember me. The song we sang right before the lesson, "My Task." I know there was another song we sang. I'm beginning to have my senior moments here and there. I know there was another song, and I've blanked out on the title. That doesn't mean I wasn't singing with the Spirit. I was. It means my mind is not what it used to be. But we think about these things, and we think about the need to engage in these things, the need to be fully engaged in worship. That's what God wants for us today. That's what He wanted for them then. Disobedient worship is worthless to God. So it's important to obey God in how we worship, both the mechanics of it, but also in the spirit of it. Worship mixed with sinful living is worthless as well. Sinful living can lead to improper worship and will not lead to proper worship is maybe the better way to say that. But you think about Isaiah 1, 10 through 18, a bit of a lengthy reading. Hang with me on this. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Where are your many sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courtyards? Do not go on bringing your worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the proclamation of an assembly, I cannot endure wrongdoing in the festive assembly." See that phrase, "I cannot endure wrongdoing in the festive assembly"? Not just that wrongdoing happens in the execution, but wrongdoing can happen outside the worship altogether, and we bring that with us. They would bring that with them. See, and that's what the chastising is for. It's part of it anyway. "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you offer many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight," he says. The evil of your deeds. You have lived evil. You have lived sinful. You need to get that out of my sight. I'm not remotely interested in seeing you with that activity. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow's case. You look at Amos 5, 21 through 24. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your festive assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fattened oxen. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll out like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The idea, let justice roll out like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Righteousness, what is Amos writing about there? He's encouraging, he's telling these people how they need to change how they are. Sinful living will not lead to proper worship. It did not in the Old Testament, and it doesn't in the New Testament either. Because if we have sin upon us, you think about this. How does sinful living affect our worship? You go to 1 John chapter 1. The one who's engaged in sin who wants to say they still have fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God has no love for evil. So as we think about what the world's like out there, I kept saying in the introduction, we're going to go back to that. How does the world engage in this? You think about how the world engages in worship, and it's false worship to begin with. That's sinful. But the fact that they endorse things that are sinful doesn't help either. God cannot have fellowship with that. They want to deceive people into thinking that God does, that God will accept you just as you are. That song we sing, Just As I Am, what that song is talking about is that I don't have to be special to come to the Lord. What I do need to do if I want to come to the Lord, though, is I'm going to have to make some changes. He'll take anyone who desires to be forgiven of their sins. But I do have to change some things in my life. I've got to make reparations to God for what I've done wrong to Him. I've got to change who I was before I went into the watery grave of baptism. I've got to become as He wishes me to be when I come out of, when I've come out of the water. I've got to be what He wishes me to be the rest of my life to maintain that fellowship with Him. And if I do that, that is wonderful. It allows me to worship Him the way He deserves to be worshiped. He is worthy of my worship, but He's not worthy of it on my terms. He's worthy of it on His terms. He is worthy to be worshiped by me the way He is described. And I need to be doing that. And that's what we need. That's a message we could take to the world and share with them, that their worship is wrong at so many levels. Scripture can show us these things. Psalm 5, verse 4, read with me. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil can dwell with you. Verse 5, the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do injustice. Think about that. And that tells us about our God, the focus of our worship. It tells us what He will tolerate and what He will not tolerate is wicked behavior. He won't. And as we see the people in the world, we need to share with them these things so that they can see that it's not me saying it. It's not the fact that I don't like the fog machine and the light show and all that stuff. I don't. But that's not why it's wrong. It's wrong because God didn't say it was right. That's why. If you really care about God, let's study His Word. And let's see how to bring worthy worship to our God, our Creator. Worship that is just for show is worthless. It is. Going through the motions will not do. You look with me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they will be praised by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they will be seen by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, you think about this, and what does What does the text mean there? Largely, and we think later to Matthew 23, when we read about all the woes that Jesus prescribes upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23, that's a moment where Jesus is taking them kind of behind the shed, as it were. This moment right here is a precursor to that, because what he said in his short time already, Matthew 6, he's seen it. He has seen it. He's a grown man now. In his youth, he had seen it. He had seen what this looked like, and he knew this was not pleasing to God. I say going through the motions. One might say, well, that doesn't... When you think of someone going through the motions, you think of someone who might be, you know, kind of just sitting back, you know, not terribly engaged or anything. That's not what he means entirely. That's maybe part of it. But the reality of this text is that what they were doing did not have anything to do with praising God. It did not have anything to do with serving God. It had to do with them being recognized as religious people. That's part of going through the motions. That's doing something that we know is religious for the sake of being seen as religious. That's not gonna do. That's worship that is for show, and that's not going to do. You go back to Malachi 1, 6 through 14. What were they doing? Okay, they were offering the lame, the sick, the stolen. They were going through the motions of worship. They were doing the thing. They were mechanically doing what they were supposed to do. We need to make a sacrifice. Here, let's go make a sacrifice. That'll do today. Let's go. Let's bring that. We'll take that. Today's the sacrifice day. Oh, well, let's take that. That'll do. They're doing it to be seen. I almost think in some cases, if Malachi didn't say this in that text, you wonder sometimes, would they have been better off just not going? I think God would have just assumed they not go and offer that stuff. Matthew 6, God would have probably been more pleased. The way you read this is you look at Jesus in the middle of this great sermon. This is not the way you want to be when you do these things before God, is what he's saying. Don't do that. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like any of these people. What you need to be is you need to be one whose religion. It's not that the praying in public was the problem. It's what it was meant to accomplish that was the problem. The one who is valuing the communication with God would just as soon do it in his inner room, because it's between me and God. We think about that today. I'm not telling you how to be in public. I'm not. We've been out in public. Several of us have been out in public at eating places before. We pray before we eat. We don't do that to be seen by men. We don't. We do that because we're thankful to God that he has bestowed upon us the opportunity and the wherewithal to have this food in front of us. We're grateful for that. That's different than what they were doing. He's not chastising the praying in public. It's the mentality behind it that he was chastising. Now you think about, we talked about Matthew 23. 2 through 7 is a part of that text. And in that part of that text, read with me just real quickly. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do not comply, do and comply with it all, rather. Let me back up. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with it all, but do not do as they do. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as their finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by other people. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets, and the seats of honor in the synagogues, and personal greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by the people. They wanted the praise of men. That's what they wanted. They thought of themselves as the religious leaders of the day. They wanted the people to say so. How very Pharisaical of them. With that, it was a show. What Jesus is saying, this is all a show. Broadening of the phylacteries, lengthening of the tassels. That may not mean a whole lot to us because we don't do that today. We don't run around with little boxes with scriptures in them on our hats. We don't run around with tassels on our garments that indicate how much we've studied today or what we're studying and all that stuff. We haven't done that. We don't do that. They did. They were proud to show people those things. What did Jesus say? Worthless. Worthless is what that is. We need to see no more about worthless prayer than to read Luke 18, 9 through 14. We know that passage well enough. I will. When I say that, you know exactly what's going on with the Pharisee and the publican. I don't need to read that to bring to our attention how the Pharisee prayed and how the publican prayed, which was acceptable, which Jesus said was more pleasing to God. The Pharisees in the New Testament were a prime example of worship done for show. And God's not pleased with that. When we think about the world, we're taking this out to the world. What are we taking to the world? We're taking to them what God wants in worship. What He wants is what He's told us in the New Testament, no more, no less. What He wants is our hearts and our minds engaged in the worship. No more, no less. He wants to be the most important thing in your life and the most important thing in my life. So that when we come to Him, we recognize that He is worthy of proper worship. He is worthy of that. And when we offer that to Him, that is proper and worthy worship. Let us make sure that we are not like the remnant written about in Malachi. Let us make sure we're not like the Pharisees that Jesus castigated in the New Testament. Let us make sure that we realize, as I put on the screen here, can this happen to us? Yes, it can. It can. Is it happening? I don't believe it is. I don't believe that to be the case, but it can. And we've got to guard against it. We guard against it because we've been told. We've been told what God doesn't like. The wonderful thing about this big, thick book, and it's this one's probably thinner than some of yours. It may be thicker than some of yours. Doesn't matter. It's all got the same words in it, just different size print. But this book has everything we need to know. What a wonderful thing it is. I don't need to go find extra books. I don't. I've got what I need right here. Let us take this to the world. Let us take this to the world and in our pleasing God, share with the world what they need to do. Not only to be saved, but after being saved, what they need to do to properly worship their Creator, their King, their God. I thank you so much for your patience this morning. I would ask you to turn in your songbooks to number 348, Almost Persuaded. As we get ready to sing that song, if there's something amiss in your life that leaves you separated from your God, we are standing here willing to go with you on bended knee before your God and beg forgiveness on your behalf, and I beg for you to be restored to His household, to His family, so that you can again have fellowship with Him and be ready to worship Him as He wishes to be worshipped. Whatever we can do to help you make yourself right with God, please make your wishes known as we stand and sing the song that Harold selected.